Good morning, Carmel. Father, we are grateful to be here today, and thank you for the hope of the cross and for the love of Christ. Thanks for pursuing us. Thanks for coming after us when we were lost, that through the incarnation that you, as lover with beloved, as creator with created, that you came after us in Christ. And we worship you now as sons and daughters. And for any that don't call you Father that are here today looking and searching, would you love them powerfully today? Would you reveal yourself today through the Scripture and through the presence of your Holy Spirit? We ask this in the good name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Hey, thanks for coming to church today. In all sincerity, yesterday, every other person that I talked to told me they were going somewhere else. So I had one of those pastor Saturdays. I'm like, I hope somebody's at church tomorrow. So thanks for choosing to be here and sticking around. One of the joys of being back home in Carolina is that we're jumping in the car after the third service and driving to Poppy and Grandmama's for the night and back tomorrow. And it's just great to be able to get away on Labor Day. And as I was thinking about Labor Day and all that that meant, you know, it's the gift to the American workforce, right, to celebrate labor and the economy and all such things. So it's a non-labor day tomorrow when we don't work, and hopefully you've got the day off, and we rest in that. And so I just had this word picture in my mind of us resting today together in the Scripture, and that there's something soothing and calming about when we pause long enough to sit down in the Scripture and to look at the unchanging truth of God's Word. And it's rest for the soul. And it's peace in the insanity of the whirlwind that we call life in 2013 with all of our movement and technology and knowledge and information. And so welcome to pre-restful Labor Day. And I just want you to rest in the Scripture. If you are a guest, we started a series last week that we're calling Nehemiah Building Leaders of Influence. And if you weren't here, and if you were and forgot what I said, let me review real quick. Leadership is influence, plain and simple. Leadership equals influence. And when you look at it that way, it's a game changer, because so often we go, I'm not a leader, I'm just this or I'm just that. But bottom line is, if you're a single mom or dad with one kid, you're a leader because you're influencing a life. So maybe you're a family with three kids. You're influencing. Maybe you are a coach or a teacher, a business owner or leader. Maybe you influence 10, 100, or 1,000 even somewhere. But we're all leaders. It's just a matter of what kind you are. Like I said last week, it's not whether you'll leave a legacy. It's like, what type will you leave? You're going to leave a good one or a bad one. And in leadership, it's what kind are you? You're either a good leader or a bad leader. And the best leadership is found in the Scripture. And Nehemiah, I'm convinced, is the best leadership book that's ever been written. And so what we saw last week was Nehemiah just having a casual conversation with his brother. And he said, how's it going back home? And he said, it's not good. The walls are down and the gates are burned, which for them was a big deal. It's kind of weird for us because we don't build stone walls around our cities any longer. But for them, that meant that their security, that their protection was gone from their enemies. And so it was a big moment for him, but it was a big moment that was like kind of hidden, if you will, in a hinge. And what I mean by that is that as people, we're always looking for the big door, right? We're always looking for that big door to walk through, but actually it's the little hinges that swing those big doors that the Lord wants to see that we're faithful in the small things. And will you be faithful in this tiny thing that swings the door? And so interestingly, Chris Farnsworth, our facility director, had 6 emails by Monday morning asking for the next doors that come off the church. So if you want the doors, get in line, because there's a line forming. But it's a great word picture that, you know, and next week when we get into chapter 2, that's the big old door, okay? But we're kind of still in the hinge, if you will. And what we're going to see here unfold is this fellow who hears bad news, and it just messes with him. And it messes with him in a way that it drops him to his knees. And so if you're looking for a title today, it is simply this, that good leaders, as last week it said, good leaders ask the right questions. Today it's good leaders are knees before sleeves people, okay? They're knees before sleeves people. So human nature is, you hear it's not good. You hear from one of your kids something's wrong with them. You hear from your wife that it's not good with y'all. You hear from a worker at work that something's about to blow up at work. You hear bad news somewhere, right? Human nature is, well, let's fix that thing. right? Let's get her done, you know, and all that kind of business. There's a place for get her done, okay? It's after this, though. And I'm convinced that the best strategies for businesses that are run by Christians and churches that are led by pastors, that families that are led by all that, the best of all that always happens in the prayer closet. Because that's where the still small voice of the Holy Spirit can say creatively, and it's going to be fun to jump into chapter 2 next week and to see how the Lord speaks to him to creatively bring about a solution for a city whose walls are down. Because remember, he was the bartender. He was the cupbearer for the king. He was the guy that gave Artaxerxes the wine. He had no clue how to build anything. And yet he did, because God spoke to him on his knees. So I'm going to challenge you today to reject rolling up your sleeves first and to find the wisdom of God through the Scripture and the still small voice of the Holy Spirit first on your knees. So if you've got your Bible, go with me to Nehemiah chapter 2. We're still there today. And let's just commit right now that we are going to be people on our knees before we roll our sleeves up. Scripture says, as soon as I heard these words, that I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, and if you were at church last week, I asked you to look for four things that happened in his prayer, and these are about to unfold. So starting in verse 5, it says, and I said, Nehemiah, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Verse 8, so remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there. They're your servants and your people, whom you've redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. So, O Lord, verse 11, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And almost casually, as a postscript, it appears, verse 11 says, and now I was cupbearer to the king. So I want us to walk through that prayer, and I want you to look for four things that can be transformative in your prayer life as leaders of 1, 10, 100, or 1,000. But the first is kind of like a set the table verse 4, if you will. And so before I give you the first principle, I want you to look at verse 4 and notice what happens to this great guy. It says there that when he heard this news, that he sat down and he wept and he mourned for days and he continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So I want to ask you an introspective question. And I want you to be honest with yourself, because there is no hand raising to this. But when was the last time that you actually wept in prayer for someone? Because I'm convinced that we will never pray with the kind of empathy and compassion and love like Nehemiah does for his peeps, his people, until we just care. Some of you would say, man, I pray in tears every day. I've got a prodigal here. I've got a broken business there. I've got a this. I pray a lot. But I would bet that there are many of us who can't remember the last time that you knelt and wept in prayer and continued to go to that altar place in your life and to say, oh God, have mercy on, deliver them from, speak to their heart, take them out of darkness and into the light. When was the last time that you wept and you cared and you had that kind of empathy? Because I'm telling you, that is the preamble to this prayer, and that is the game changer for a man or a woman of prayer. I don't mean that you have to do that every day, but there are times when the Holy Spirit will move on you in such a way. I think Brian and I probably cry a lot We're brothers from another mother, I think. And so I know everybody's not wired that way. But even if you're not a weeper, is there something inside of you that you just care and you just feel it? And there's a big time empathy inside of you, because that's where you got to start. And it says in verse 5 that he begins by saying, "O Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." The first principle that I want you to see, and I was hoping you'd see when you read through this week, was that he reminds himself of who God is. It's not like God forgot and he all of a sudden he dialed in and he zeroed in on the frequency of Nehemiah's prayer and said, "Oh my goodness, Nehemiah, you are the man. Thank you for reminding me that I'm great." That's not happening. But what's happening is that Nehemiah, when he reminds himself to whom he prays and before whom he stands and kneels, is that his faith can only grow. Oh Lord God, Yahweh Elohim is what it says in Hebrew, of God of the heavens. This first phrase is so packed with awesome truth. The Yahweh is the name of God in the Old Testament, of covenant, of intimacy. It's the closest thing that we get to Jesus in the New Testament. And Elohim is the name that we get in Genesis 1:1 when God created the heavens and the earth. And so you have this compound name that Nehemiah prays when he says, Yahweh Elohim, intimate covenant God who made it all, you are the God of heaven. There's this sense of transcendence. And we have made God much too much like us. We are too familiar with him. He is high and lifted up. And if we're honest, when we don't start here in our prayers, we often get so obsessed with the fight and so obsessed with a giant in the fight that we feel defeated before we ever get going. And sometimes it's good just to look up and say, "Yes, the one to whom I address this day made the heavens and the earth. He's more than big. He's bigger than big. He's greater than great. He's transcendent. He's not like us. Yes, he is in the incarnation when Christ came and took on flesh and bore the sins of humanity and all that. But he's not like us in that he's eternal and that he's immutable and that he's transcendent. And sometimes we need to make much more of who he is and much less of who we are." And so when we go there, our faith rises. And it's interesting how he begins with this place of, "I'm going to look up. I'm going to believe that you are more. I'm going to believe that you're, you leave me speechless at times." That English and Russian and Spanish and German and Italian, all these languages, they can't quite, sometimes you just get frustrated trying to get it out and just trying to say, you're God. You're Yahweh Elohim of heaven. Sometimes we just need to capture that perspective. So one of the joys of my life happened about a year and a half, 2 years ago. I've lost track now. I've always wanted to watch the U.S. Olympic track and field team. I've always wanted to see that. But it's always in some foreign country. I can't go there. And so the Olympic marathon trials came to Houston, Texas a couple years ago. And so it was a cold day for Houston. I put on my toboggan and I got a cup of coffee and I drove downtown Houston and I walked around. I was like a kid at the state fair. I was like on top of the world. I was by myself. I was trying to scope out where I was going to watch the race. And there were two reasons I wanted to see, or three. I wanted to see speed like that. And I wanted to see Ryan Hall race, who was a favorite because he's a great Christian guy. And I wanted to see Shalane Flanagan run, who was a favorite for the girls race because she graduated and ran for UNC. And so I had all this like Carolina American love going on, and so I'm getting ready, and so finally I found my spot, and then I moved, but anyway, when they come by, it was like, and all I could think of was, oh my gosh, the men averaged 4:54 for 26 miles. So anybody that's done any kind of running, that's a quick mile by itself, but you do that 26.2, and you're not human. Seriously. The women, Shalane goes by averaging 5:30 a mile. It's not human for 26.2. And all I could think of when they came by was, I'm not worthy. You think I'm joking. As a very old former runner, it's like, I'm not worthy. And so I had a blast by myself, just running around, waiting for, trying to catch the spot in that spot. And so I go home. Later that afternoon, I go to my DVR because I had pre-recorded the race, and I wanted to see it again. Funny thing happened. I sat down and watched it. I was like, let's say they're jogging. They're not even running fast. I could do that. But I knew I couldn't because I knew how fast they were running. And I remember thinking, this is such crazy perspective. Because an elite runner, a really good runner, looks like they're jogging on TV. Because they're built for it. They're just freaks of nature. And they can run 4:54 for 26 miles. And they're just smooth, gazelle-like, skinny people. Right? And I remember just sitting there going, oh, such a great truth here. Such a great truth. We're so familiar with the Holy One. We're so familiar, it just rolls off our tongue that He's an all-consuming fire. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Turn the page. You know, this day it still amazes me, not that I'm a great preacher, but that when I'm speaking the Word, the holy, eternal Word of God, that people will sleep. It happens every Sunday. Forever. I'll find somebody in the middle of the sermon. Sometimes they're like right up front. And I'm not looking at anybody sleeping right now. But if you see anybody, go ahead and nudge them because they will be embarrassed shortly. And I'm convinced maybe it does have to do with me. But we know the story too well. And if we truly believe, thus says the Lord, if we truly believed that the Scripture is the Word of the Lord, we would be engaged and attentive and surrendered and convicted and encouraged and awake. Right? That's exactly what Nehemiah is doing. He can't fix this. He's 800 miles away. He's in Susa, the capital of the Persian kingdom. He's 800 miles away. Have you ever felt that frustration when you're so far from home, when you're in Kenya and maybe you get word that something's going on, or maybe you're here and a loved one is in the Ukraine, or maybe it's just that they're across town at work, and you just feel this kind of like this frustration of you hear something to fix it and you want to make it right and you can't. You want to roll up the sleeves. And that, my friend, sometimes is a delightfully, wonderfully, beautifully frustrating place to be. Because what the Holy One wants us to do is to say, I can't. But you can. And you see them. You know them. You're with them. You're in them if they're followers of Christ. And so I pray in faith now, believing that although they're a 12-hour flight away, that you're with them. You are Emmanuel, that you can care for them. And so my faith rises. And what Nehemiah models for us is this sense of he's broken for his people. And he's 800 miles away and he can't call them. He can't FaceTime them. He can't get in a plane. He can't get in a car. And the journey is going to take a long time. But what he can do is to say, but Yahweh Elohim, Lord God of heaven, you're there and you're with them. And I'm convinced that a deficient scriptural life, a lack of biblical knowledge cripples our prayer life. A lot of you would go, well, there's a disconnect there. Prayer has nothing to do with Scripture. It has everything to do with Scripture. Because if you're going to pray promises, if you're going to pray the Word, if you're going to pray in line with God's will, and you don't know the Word, and all you hear is what you hear here, or in a small group, but you're not memorizing, you're not meditating, your prayer life is going to suffer. Because you'll pray from emotion. You'll pray from history. You'll pray like somebody else prays. And if you're not feeling it, your prayer life is just short-circuited. You're unplugged. But if the Word's in you, if it's all in you, and you get poked, and you get punched, you've got something inside of you that can pray back to the Lord to say, Lord, your Word says, and you are more than. Do you think it's interesting that when the Lord was asked how to teach us to pray, that He said, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Remember FaceTime in October when I first came here? That was our first series. And we said, well, let's be a people of prayer that looks to the face of God before His hands. Let's be deeper than just saying, you're my genie in a bottle and you're my Santa and you'll give me whatever I want when I pray the right prayer. Let's don't be that church. Let's be the church that says, you are hallowed and you are holy and your name is above the earth. And may your kingdom come and your will be done in this earth as it is in heaven. Oh, and would you give us bread? See, we're looking at his face long before his hands. That's exactly what Nehemiah's doing here. He could have instantly said, oh God, fix the walls. Build the gates. You created the heavens and the earth. You could probably stack the rocks at night when everybody's sleeping. He could have prayed a miracle, right? Straight out of the hands of God. But he didn't. He starts by saying, you are Yahweh Elohim. You are the God of heaven. You are transcendent. And I promise you, as he goes down through this prayer, if his faith was here, it's up here. It's up here by the time he gets to the request. And so I want to challenge you, take time to start with the glory of God. Take time to remind yourself, he is not who I make him out to be in my little box. He is more than that. But if you'll notice what the text says next is he reminds himself not only of who God is, but of who he is. Of who he is. Look at what it says. It says, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I, my father's house, have sinned. We've acted so corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments and the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. What I find so interesting here is that he's confessing sin, but he's not even hanging out with those guys. He's like chilling in Susa. It's 800 miles away, but he's talking about us and our and my sin. He's living in community. And see, one of the curses of this great nation is the individualistic nature that we bring into the church. That it's about me, that it's about my prayer life, and it's about my faith. And see, he was talking about just not his ethnic friends, but his covenant friends back in Jerusalem. He was connected to them. And so there's this awareness that the bigger and the clearer the picture gets of the majesty of God, we see how small we are, and yet that's a good thing, and that we are small, but yet we're in community together. It's empowering. It's energizing, if you will, for us to look at our smallness. Because what the flesh wants to say is, you got this figured out, and you can pull this off. And a daily confession's so healthy. As it's good to clean cholesterol out of an artery, so confession is good to clean the sin out of our... I feel like I pray all the time, this confession. And if you're honest, you do too. God, forgive me for that thought. Forgive me for that action. Forgive me for that word. Forgive me for that deed. But yet it's a good thing. It's not that we've lost relationship with the Lord. He's faithful and he dwells within us forever. But sometimes that fellowship is hindered by sin in us. And what Nehemiah is modeling for us is he's saying, this is a mess. And I'm so far away, but you're Lord God of the heavens and the earth, and I'm so small, and yet you can see him getting positioned to realize that God can do this through a spirit of humility. Really, that's what this prayer postures us in humility. You're God and I'm not, and I'm a sinner. People ask me all the time, how can I pray for you, Pastor? And I'll say, I've been saying the same thing for 11 years now as a lead pastor. Would you pray for me to have wisdom and strength? Those are the two things that I pray for a lot. Wisdom as Solomon had and strength for the journey ahead. And I want to pray that for you as well. So go back to your context. Leader, may you have wisdom to discern that which God wants you to do. So we're going to roll our sleeves up soon. But you're going to find out what you need to be about in that prayer closet, if you will. And so the Second Chronicles chapter 1 passage, when God says, hey, you can have anything you want, what would you say? Beach house? No mountain house? No both? See, me and my 10 friends who are honest are laughing. Because if God said you could have anything you want, would you really pray for wisdom? And yet that's what Solomon prayed for. Would you give me wisdom to lead this great people? So I pray every day, would you give me wisdom to lead the great people called Kennedy, that I may lead her and them well. And Father, would you give me wisdom today to lead Carmel? Because I can't do this. I am so totally, completely aware of my insufficiencies and my incapabilities and my lack of so many things that sometimes I come to work and I go, I can't believe they let me do this. If they knew all my fears and all my insecurities. But I want to tell you something. I believe in Yahweh Elohim, the maker of heaven and earth. And I believe in my calling. And I believe that He in me is able. I just am very aware that I'm not. And I don't ever want to get to that place where I think I am. And so, friend, whatever your leadership looks like, you need to pray for wisdom. And wisdom comes from this fear of God to say, you're the Almighty, and I'm not. And yet, in Nehemiah's case, for some reason, you've asked a bartender, the cupbearer of the king, to go rebuild a wall. I think he's thinking those thoughts already. I think he knows. I think something's about to explode publicly that's in his heart already. And it's a great place for us to start. But then what he does next is he remembers the promises of God. So he's reminded himself, you know, you're God, I'm not. I'm down here, you're up there. This is a great beginning point. But then notice what the text says. It says he remembers the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, verse 8, if you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there. And what's so terribly interesting there is that often when we think about the promises of God, we memorize all the good things, right? I mean, who wouldn't? You know, God is this and God is that, and if we do that, and then He'll do this, and the promises of God are a blessing to us. The unchanging word of God is a good thing and a blessing. But what he's doing here is spectacular if you drill down and just sit for a moment. What he's saying is this. You judged us. You disciplined us just like you said you did. And what Nehemiah is saying that's so significant here is he's saying, even in our rebellion, your faithfulness and your discipline is made manifest. You love us. When we get it right and you bless us, and when we don't and you discipline us. So what he's saying is, I believe you. I trust you. Because when you said it, you did it. Even if it's discipline. Do you see that statement of the credibility of God in that? The statement of the credibility and trustworthiness of His Scripture? Because it's not just like, well, you said if we prayed 6 hours a day and jumped up and down and did all this, that you would, you know, multiply us and give us favor and blessing. It's no, we're scattered because we were knuckleheads. And we rebelled against you. And you allowed the Assyrians to take the northern kingdom and the Babylonians to take the southern. And you did it just like you said you would. But you also said that you would regather us. And so he's holding on to the promise of God. And so I would challenge you to remember this phrase. But you said. But you said. Not in an angry way. Not in a, you said you would do this and none of that creepy stuff. But just a heart that says, when you know what the word says, to go back into that prayer closet for the 432nd time on behalf of a prodigal or a business that's in trouble or a neighbor or a wife or a husband or a whatever, and to say, but you said, and to lay that in front of the Lord. Because here's the bottom line, guys. Reading precedes memory, and memory precedes meditation when it comes to Scripture. You can't meditate on what you've not memorized. You can't memorize what you've not read. And so when you get in a bad place and you're like, oh my gosh, I think there's this verse somewhere back in Jeremiah. I can't remember what it is. Now you need to, when you get poked or punched, you need to have that truth in you that is prayed out instantly. So as I drove to Windy Gap this week to see the CCSers and really to see my daughter because I was missing my girl, I thought, I'm going to meditate on one verse as I drive up and as I drive back. That's all. So I memorized on a passage from Jeremiah that says, call to me and I'll show you great and unsearchable things. Call to me and I'll answer you and show you great and unsearchable things that you don't know. So I said that kind of fast because that's human nature. So let me say that again in a meditative way. Call to me and I will answer you. And I will show you great and unsearchable things. It's about a 5-hour drive there and back. I had a lot of time to sit on that verse. And all I could really think about was call to me. You know, there's a time for me to talk to my wife. There's a time for me to talk to my brothers. But it's secondary to the cry of my heart to my Father. And so I just felt that Holy Spirit was just saying to me, talk to me. Call to me. And then call with her. And call with your brothers. But call to me first, and I'll answer you. And my answer might be no, it might be maybe, and it might be yes, it might be slow down, it might be wait. I'll answer you. And in the midst of that answer, you'll see the great and unsearchable things of my will and my ways and my purposes. I'm not a genie in a bottle. You can't rub this lamp and get what you want, but I will give you what you need because I'm sovereign and I'm providential. My kingdom will stand and my will endure. But what I want for you is to call to me, because calling to me is not just to get an answer, but it's to find the intimacy of fellowship that prayer represents. And that's where we miss it in the American church with prayer, is that it's designed to push the button and to get the answer and to get the goodie, to get the what we want. Prayer is intimate fellowship with our Father. Prayer is sitting in the presence of God and confessing the Scripture and then sitting and saying nothing maybe for 5 minutes or for 15 minutes and just shutting up and not speaking and allowing the text to speak back to us, to let the holy finger of the Holy One, who is the all-consuming fire and yet Abba, Father, Daddy, to touch places in our hearts that need touching, that He can't touch when we're always talking. Silence is indeed golden for the follower of Christ, because it's in that place that God can say things that otherwise we won't hear. The psalmist said that the Lord is faithful to His promises and He's loving toward all that He's made. That's a good one to memorize. The Lord is faithful to His promises and He's loving toward all that He's made. But you can't claim a promise that you've not memorized, that you've not read. So what would you do with that this week? How would you? Well, just start with one verse. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Soak in it. Learn to pray it. So I want to ask you a question. How has life punched you in the gut lately? How have you been poked in the eye lately? I would say three things. Remember who God is. Remember who you are. And remember the promises that He's given you. And stay there. Stay there, stay there. And what's interesting is we don't get the request, which is your fourth principle, until the end of the prayer, which I think is beautiful. In verse 11 is when we begin to see Him say, O Lord, let Your ear be attentive to the prayer of Your servant and to the prayer of Your servants who delight to fear Your name and to give success to Your servant today. And would You grant him mercy in the sight of this man? So let's unpack that for a moment. Let's just park there for a second. He says now, he's finally asking for something, which is beautifully, it's so counter culture to what we live. Give me, give me, give me. What He's done for us in an Old Testament way that's beautiful is He said, you're Yahweh Elohim. I'm not. You've promised. So hear. And what He says in that beginning is this oxymoronic phrase, we delight to fear Your name. I love that phrase. I love the way it comes out to say, we delight to fear You. I'm going to make a statement to you that will rattle your cage, and some of you will email me because it did at Kingsland, but that's okay. I believe in the statement. In an old English, very British way, God is dreadfully awful. And what I mean by that is that he is dreadfully, as in very and quiet, awful. And what I mean by that is full of awe. God is dreadfully awful. God is very quiet, full of awe. And the American church has lost her sense of awe, of the majesty and the glory and the holiness of God in our attempt to make him relevant, in our attempt to make him like us. He is dad. But before the dad was the Almighty who said, be. And the heavens and the earth were created. And we're so flippant with him. And he wants us to reverence him and to be in awe of him. Stand in his presence in such a way that says, I don't deserve to be here. But because of the cross, I get to sit in your lap as the maker of heaven and earth. You talk about the granddaddy of all oxymoronic thoughts. That's it. The Almighty is the Father. And he welcomes us and he wants us. And it's just this, oh my goodness. Don't let me ever lose the tension to know before whom I stand or sit or kneel. And so I fear your name. I fear you. And would you, in the light of that fear, give me success and mercy in the sight of this man? Now, this man is Artaxerxes. That's just the coolest name ever. Can you imagine now, like, hey, I'm Artaxerxes Jones. It's just like, sounds like an action figure or a Bond kind of. But anyway, he's a powerful guy. And so he's not going into the boss to say, hey, I need some vacation time to go home and work on things. He's not a nice guy. He's the leader of the Persian Empire. So it's so much infinitely more than asking the boss off for some vacation time to go home and fix things at the family estate. It's Artaxerxes. But remember where he started? Oh, Yahweh Elohim, God of heaven. See, if he had started with, can I get some vacation time to go home? Oh my gosh, it's Artaxerxes. He might like kill me if I ask him wrong. If he had started there, he would have all kinds of fear. But he didn't start there. Remember, he started with, you're God. Oh, yeah. Art of whatever your name is. I mean, he was respectful and everything when he went in. But he knew. He knew. Because the scripture says in Proverbs that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And he directs it like a water course. The heart of the king, the heart of Artaxerxes is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a river. And so, because Nehemiah knew the maker of every heart, he knew that although he was a big deal, he's a big deal. And he's able. And he believed that God wanted him to go back and rebuild those walls. So it's okay in this case to say, would you give me success? That word in the Hebrew translates more as prosper. Not in the creepy prosperity gospel kind of way where if I do all this, you'll give me what I want and I'll be all that. But the sense of prosperity, that it's okay to pray, Father, would the gospel bear fruit and prosper in my life? Would the Holy Spirit bear fruit in my life so that the kingdom of God would grow because of my life? And when I am dead and gone, that the name and the renown of Jesus would be lifted high because of the prosperity that I'm praying for. And that you would give me grace and mercy and love in the sight of this man. So who is your Artaxerxes? Who is the one that you fear more than God? Who is the one that you're obsessed over, the reason that you can't and you won't? It might be the devil himself. It could be a boss. It could be a neighbor. It could be a lot of people. I would challenge you to place the Artaxerxes of your life under the shadow of the glory of God and pray like a man and pray like a woman who believes that your daddy owns it all. So we're going to practice for a second, okay? So I'm going to sit with you and we're going to practice. We're going to pray through verse 11. That's all. We're just going to go through verse 11. So I want to invite you to bow your head. You can pray out loud when I give you a prayer point. You can pray in your heart and your mind if you'd like. But I want you to pray. I want you to pray with me. I want you to own your context. I want you to own your life. I want you to own your influence and your struggles. So, oh Lord, we pray that you would be attentive to the prayer of your servants and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. So we choose now to fear you and you alone. And we pray that that would be met with this odd delight and confidence that as we look up in our smallness, that we would sense your greatness. So just pause for a moment. Forget about Artaxerxes. Think about the majesty and the glory and the goodness of God the Father. Talk to him. And so, Father, as we step out of that upward gaze and look back into the horizontal affairs of our life, into the Artaxerxes of our lives and the struggles that we face, would you give us success or prosperity there in that? May the gospel bear fruit in this situation. And would you give us mercy in the sight of the Artaxerxes of our life? Would you pray for that? Pray for favor in a biblical way. Pray for prosperity in a biblical way that the name and the renown would be manifest through this struggle. Father, we marvel and we rejoice at the fact that you made everything that we can see and then some in the night sky, and that you came after us through the cross, through the incarnation. And Father, we rejoice this day that we can call you Father, that you welcome us into your presence. We give you our homes. We give you those nearest. We give you our neighbors, and we give you the nations that we're partnered with. We pray, Father, that out of a healthy fear of you, that you would give us success and prosperity, that you would give us mercy with anything or anyone that would stand in the way of accomplishing that mission. In the good name and the strong name of Christ, amen.